of the darkness and into the light. It's the This Woman Knows podcast.
Hey, everybody. Welcome back to another episode of This Woman Knows podcast. I am your host, Lisa Ann Alexander. And today I am happy to bring back the amazing Carrie Connolly. We're going to continue our conversation on, wait, are we shiny, happy people? In our last show, we talked about the differences between evangelicals, Christian fundamentalists, and Christian nationalists. Recently, I sent Carrie an article that I found online from the New Republic, and the article talks about pastors coming under fire, evangelical pastors coming under fire for teaching on a Jesus that appeared to be too liberal and too weak. And these pastors were urged to find something else to teach about. So Carrie and I were going to talk about the article and continue our conversation on, wait, are we shiny, happy people? Enjoy the show, everyone.
The article that we're referencing spoke of how you had some members of in the church, and we're talking evangelical church because they specifically call the evangelical pastors, evangelical churches, where they had members of their church coming to them questioning the messages that they were preaching. They were reading from the red letters. They were reading from the red letters, the Beatitudes, turn the other cheek, you know, reading those kinds of messages, and had these very angry parishioners ask them, where did you get this woke message from? And they were like, these are the very words of our Lord and Savior. And the response was, find something else to teach, because that was too weak. That left me a little dumbfounded. Because then, so then herein is the line then between what is Christianity, what is nationalism, the fundamentalism of it all. Now it becomes real clear to me at this point that there are those who will hold on to, or will try to use Christianity as an umbrella to say that this is who they are, we are a Christian nation, when in truth you are not, because if you don't even appreciate the words of Jesus and how they conflict your current behavior or thought or your philosophy that says that we need to rule all the things, and then you are at odds, and you have stated so with your own mouth that you are at odds.
Yeah, 100%. Another area where that comes in is with gun rights.
Am I going to be able to air this show? Okay.
I know. Some people have this image of like Rambo Jesus with the, you know, cut abs and a machine gun, right? And I am always so curious as to how these people who claim to be so faithful and biblically literate are also able to reconcile Rambo Jesus with the Jesus who actually exists in scripture, who stopped a disciple from using a weapon against the person who was arresting Jesus himself and sending him to his crucifixion.
Right.
So where does that come from? And here's the bigger, more important question. Where does your fear of turning the other cheek come from? Where does your need for dominance and violence come from? Right? I go back to, there's an amazing book that I have use in my research often, which is called The Man They Wanted Me to Be. And it's really basically talks about the ways in which we have developed our country has developed this white Christian male who is deeply enmeshed in toxic masculinity. And I've had many men say to me, I don't like the term toxic masculinity, not all men. Okay, listen, I understand you might not be toxic, you know, but there is such a thing as toxic masculinity, and it's violent, and
yes.
It impacts bodies.
It impacts bodies.
And
there's a story. To your point, Elgin's my husband, married 35 years. I still like him. Okay, so we were coming home. I think we had caught a late flight and we were coming home. It was like 2-3 o'clock in the morning. We were coming home. It was late. So we're driving through our neighborhood and we notice a white man jogging through the neighborhood at 2-3 o'clock in the morning. And I told my husband, he is the only person that is safe jogging in a neighborhood at 2 or 3 in the morning. If it 100%. Was a woman, she could fear getting raped, getting attacked. If it was a black man, you sure gonna get the police called on you, because why are you jogging through a neighborhood at 2-3 in the morning? And we said, he is the only safe person who could have pulled that off.
100%. 100%. And the idea of moving through space as a white person is, and the power therein, right, is so deeply connected with systems of dominance that we don't see, because we are fish swimming in the ocean of dominance, right? And, you know, it's interesting. I saw the Barbie movie yesterday.
Okay. Yes, I haven't seen it yet.
It was very interesting. And I saw it with my daughter and her friend, and I loved it. I loved it for all of the reasons. And I also recognize, I found it to be deeply satirical. I think it's very on purpose. It definitely, I've heard critique from the Black community that says it centers whiteness, which it absolutely does. And it also mocks whiteness. I think it mocks the white perfectionism. So I think it's, I don't think it's as problematic as some people think it is, but I do think it, I like it, you know, at one point they say, okay, white savior Barbie, you know, like they point that kind of stuff out, right? So I think it's really good. But I think it's really important, and I talk about this in Good White Racist, in that Derrida, who was a philosopher, he talked about, he was a deconstructionist. So he talks about how hierarchy, very often when we deconstruct hierarchy, all we do is flip it over. Same problem, right? So, you know, and that's what a lot of white feminism had done. It just replaced white women with white men. Mm-hmm. So when I talk about a failure of imagination, and when we talk about things like socialism in the Bible and woke Jesus, the thing that I believe we need to begin to imagine is, what does shared communal power look like? Right. And so there are different types of power. There's power to, power over, power with, right? Mm-hmm. So power over means I have power over, somebody has power over me. Power to means I have the self-agency to access the resources that I need to survive. And power with means that you and I both have the resources. And when you don't, then I help you. And when I don't, you help me. Right. Love and that is essentially socialism. I would love for somebody to tell me what's wrong with that. Please tell me what's better about power over, unless there is something in your own psyche that you are attempting to make up for.
Sorry for you. Maybe if I go sit somewhere quietly, I come up with something. But at the moment, I don't.
Right?
And I know it's fear-based. That much I know, I absolutely know that it is fear-based. And it's built on this, they're saying unalived, this untruth is the word I'll use. This untruth. Just about people and the need to be supreme or need to be better, or this white supremacy. And so what we've gathered is that from Christianity emerged an evil called white supremacy. And it was used in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord, to do so much harm to so many people. And so now you have to go in, and there's that scripture that says, let wheat and tare grow together. But now we're finding ourselves having to, I don't know if this can grow together. We have to be able to differentiate between, because it's, well, Jesus is not this. He's not white supremacy. He's a brown man. I digress. Anyway.
Important digression.
He was a brown man.
He was a brown man. Absolutely.
He's a brown man. Okay. Digress again. And you just really, you have to know who you're dealing with and what you're a part of. And so it's just, it's been real interesting since 2016 watching this unfold, right? And seeing seeing the toxicity within the church, mm-hmm. almost watching the church implode upon itself.
Yes.
One, for not speaking out against the inherent evil, because there's this fear that we don't, one, we're not going to talk about, two, we really don't want to lose power, we don't want to share power. And so it just, it caused this great mirror
mm-hmm.
upon the church.
I think it's also really important to understand too that, and I'm not excusing this, but I, as a, by way of understanding that yes. pastors find themselves in very difficult situations.
Oh my God. Yes.
Because I know many pastors who, for example, have been doing the research and are moving away from homophobia and the anti-LGBT. And this is just one example, the anti-LGBT, right? But because church has very definitely become a business, right?
Yes.
With buildings to pay for and staff salaries to pay for and things like that.
Yes, ma'am.
That very often these pastors find themselves wanting to say, you know, no, I am open and affirming and our church is going to be as well, but they run the very real risk of losing more than half of their membership.
Absolutely.
I personally know pastors who have done, fallen on the right side of justice there, and pastors who have not, right? And it's also similar with pastors who have Saddleback Church is, I believe, is recently doing this because they are allowing women pastors, right? And so,
Reborn. Yes.
And he, you know, I'll give him the kudos where they're due. He's not one of my favorites, but it's okay. You know, he's on the right side in this particular case. And so he is, he's saying, no, like women deserve to be in leadership positions and to be called pastors. And he is bearing the brunt of that, you know? So I think it's important to recognize that, you know, it's funny. One of the most annoying things, and I don't know if I said this last time, but one of the most annoying side effects of the work that I'm doing in anti-dominance is that I am finding more and more compassion for straight white men because of the ways in which they have been so programmed and socialized into this toxic masculinity. And it's the harm it's done to them, right?
Yes.
The harm that it has done to them, that it has removed them from the fullness of human experience because they are only allowed to embody anger as the sole emotion, right?
Mm-hmm.
Which very often manifests as violence.
Yes.
And women, particularly white women, play into that. And by, because we don't want, quote, wussy men, right? So like we want masculine, strong men. And, you know, we don't want a man who cries. That's not sexy. But then we say, be more in touch with your feminine side, you know, so they can't win in some senses.
Yes.
Bell Hooks in The Will to Change does an amazing job of breaking down the ways that moms do harm to boy children by, without even recognizing it, kind of removing nurturing care from them earlier than we do from our girl children. And the harm that it does to them, right? Another thing that I have seen that I find fascinating is that we all know the fight, flight, freeze. Response, right? There's actually, so there's four. There's fight, flight, freeze, and fawn. These are all trauma responses, right?
Okay.
Fawn is, I'm going to people please. I'm going, so that white women are great. But there's a fifth one that is not spoken about, and some researchers might not necessarily include it as a trauma response, but I've only been able to find one or two articles on it, but I'm fascinated by it, and it's called annihilate. And the annihilate response comes when you are under so much of a threat that it's an existential threat that you believe you have no other choice. You are going to die. And so it is this last ditch fight response on steroids where, so picture an animal, for example, a small vicious animal cornered by a larger vicious animal. And that cornered animal is just like, screw it, I'm just going to go down fighting.
Yes.
I will probably die, but I'm going to go down fighting.
Yes.
And I can't help but associate that with mass shootings, which are so often carried out by white men.
Yes.
Right. And so and by white men, I am talking about those who are deeply embedded in the construct of white toxic masculinity.
Yes.
And they are so terrified and so alone and so isolated and so without a support system and so traumatized.
Yes.
Because there is trauma in their bodies, living in their bodies. But they are so traumatized that they can't stand the idea of a woke Jesus. They can't stand the idea of women being in positions of power. They are terrified of gay people, of trans people.
Yes.
And none of these fears are based in reality. And they become so isolated that they say, I'm going to go out and I'm going to take down 50 kindergartners with me, or, you know, 20 concert goers with me. Because I'm so, and what I can't stand, and this is when, I'm sorry, I'm on a tangent here, but I'm so passionate about this, because what I can't stand about the soundbite tweet binary thought process is now we have psychological professionals going on to places like CNN saying, I don't want, mass shooters are not mentally ill. We can't associate mass shooters with mental illness because we don't want to stigmatize mentally ill people. And I get that. But when did we start associating mass shootings with mental wellness, right? And this is what's pointing to a huge, vast chasm in our care for our fellow human beings, that white, straight white men are being disallowed to seek out the mental health care that they need. And many of them are in places of power that include owning guns, like police and military. So we refuse to give the people who have the most power in our society and back that power up with weapons, we refuse to give them care, the mental health care that they need in order to be able to handle that responsibility well. Police will literally be taken off the job if they seek mental health care. I personally know people in law enforcement who have said, I can't even go for marriage counseling, because if I go for marriage counseling, I could be put on a desk job.
I did an interview with a gentleman recently, and we were talking about mental health and specifically how, you know, for communities of color, you know, we did not have access. And so all it was, you had Jesus in the church and that's all that you were expected. That's where you got your help from, right? And so he thought that this was a white man that I was being interviewed by, and he thought that was very interesting. And he says in his family, mental health was something that you did not do. His parents' response to him was like, we are not broken.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And he's going, yeah, we are.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we are. We are very broken. But it's the lies that we tell ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
The lies that we tell ourselves, which is so disheartening. And it does so much harm. And then you have this whole, I used to wonder when you would see, in particular, like domestic violence situations, violence against women, in particular, because the opposite also does happening in some cases, but in particular, the violence against women in domestic violence situations where, you know, it's the, if I can't have you, nobody else can have you kind of thing. And, you know, it turns tragic in that sense. And I would always question is like, did anyone not teach this person how to deal with rejection? And then if you go back and think about it, it's like, no. So to your point where you were saying that women aren't teaching and we're not nurturing, you know, these children are the men folk aren't getting the nurturing. They aren't being told. It was like the way that they deal with. So there is so much at play. There's fear. There's the white supremacy. There's the gender norms. And it's like the way we parent, you know, men aren't allowed to feel, or they're not supposed to be able to feel. They're supposed to, you know, just be hard shells. And it's like, who wants to be married to a hard shell of a man?
Right. You know, you're making me think of this time I was doing a talk for an organization, and we were talking, it was mostly based on racism, anti-racism, but you can't you can't disengage toxic masculinity from anti-racism. You have to kind of talk about them together. And there was a white man in the class, and he said, "Can you please help me understand what you mean by toxic masculinity?" And he's like, "You know, I said something like, okay, yeah, I would love to." And he's like, "Cause I think I'm feeling a certain way about that." And I said, "I really appreciate that." And one of the ways that I explained it to him is, you know, there is so much beauty in masculinity, right? There is a beautiful way to be masculine that, and I don't deny the fact that as somebody who identifies very feminine, and also very, I tend to be assertive, right? So, you know, definitely that, but I am really feminine. I really appreciate the beauty in masculinity. And one of the things that I really appreciate is that protectiveness, right? That we associate with it.
Yes.
So what I explained to this guy was, I said, listen, there is the type of masculine, toxic masculinity would be the kind of protectiveness over a woman that relates back to the man, in that if you do something to that woman, it's about me, right? I own her. I own her as she's my daughter, or she's my girlfriend, or she's my spouse. Right. I own her. I get to decide who and you know what she does with her body, when she does it. And if she does anything, it's a reflection back on me and my masculinity. That's toxic masculinity, as opposed to beautiful masculinity, healthy masculinity that says, I'm going to protect her right to do what she wants with her body. I'm going to protect and stand up for her self-agency. And I'm going to protect and trust her ability to care for herself and make her own decisions. That's the difference. That's the difference between beautiful masculinity and toxic masculinity for me.
Oh, I love that. I absolutely love that. So, okay. I think we have cleared or we've stated that what is Christian nationalism has nothing to do with Christianity at its root, right?
All about power.
Mm-hmm. It's all about power. And then so if we go into Christian fundamentalism, which is, from what I read, really at play in our politics. So now you've got two different things. You've got this extreme over here. So we'll call Christian nationalism the extreme. We've got this, it's not even rooted in Christianity because they don't want to hear the words of Jesus. So that would be kind of anti-Christian, would it not be? But I'm going to digress again. All right, so we've got this over here.
Just saying.
this we know is like, and for real, God bless the people that are caught up in that have been fed the lie, believe the lie, regurgitate the lie, and it's fear. It's regurgitating fear generation after generation after generation.
And they are being used as tools by the elite, right? By the elite in power, they are being used as tools, right? So yes, 100%.
Yeah. All right, so that's that over there. Then you have this Christian fundamentalism that has this very literal interpretation of scripture, that if this is what it says, this is how it happened, that dinosaurs and Adam walked the earth at the same time, that, you know, it is what it is. I was listening to somebody and I said, oh my God, this is so blasphemous. It would raise all kinds of hell to ever repeat this, but I'm going to repeat it because I thought it was like, oh, this is troublesome for so many. They were like, the Bible is this beautiful artistic work. I was like, oh,
you can. And yet it is. That's so true.
You can't say that. That's the literal word of God. You cannot call this work art. This is a lovely artistic piece of work that has lasted for many generations. I'm going.
And it's not even one book. It's a library.
Oh, yes.
It's a library of books.
It's a library. One faith. And then, yes. Okay,
my friend Zach Hunt, who just wrote an amazing book called God Breathed, which I think is really an amazing book that talks about, is the Bible really like the literal word of God? You know, what he points out is, you know, to say the Bible says is like saying the library says. Right, because you can't go
be all up in here.
Right, right. Like you can't go to the Bible and just say the Bible says this one thing because it doesn't. Right. You can find multiple places where the Bible contradicts itself. And
yes, you can.
And that's because it's a library of authors.
Yes.
Writing about multiple different things in multiple different contexts and in multiple different genres.
Yes.
Right. There's poetry.
Absolutely. Yes.
There's apocalyptic
history.
Literature. There's like all sorts of things.
She said apocalyptic literature. I have never, wait till I tell Elgin, I learned a new phrase today. Wait till I tell him about what I learned today.
The book of Revelation is
apocalyptic
literature.
Absolutely.
It's not meant to be taken literally by any stretch of the imagination.
You cannot tell Christian fundamentalists that because we all knew that there was a white
horse
coming and all the things. And so from what I understand though, it is this form or branch of Christianity that is prior to what we see now going on, it was this branch of Christianity or this thought that was leading our politics, right? So no abortions, a woman's right not to choose, somehow we need to be back in the house, can't vote, that this very literal interpretation of scripture. And so when I go back to the documentary, I saw the documentary and I'm going, a lot of what they believe, we were taught the same thing in the Black church, but we never called ourselves that. We were who we were. A lot of this parallels because a lot of African-American churches, especially when you start into talking about the Pentecostal traditions, and it's like you have a very literal interpretation of the scripture. It says what it says and you do what it says that you're supposed to do. Now, where I see the two deviate between maybe white fundamentalists and Black fundamentalists is when it does come to politics. Mm-hmm. For some, the majority of African-American churches, Pentecostal, Baptist, across the spectrum, will tend to lean Democratic in their political beliefs, right? Mm-hmm. So and the reason for that is because of oppression. Mm-hmm. So we don't want to be oppressed. It comes from give us our rights and equality. And it's like, please don't tread on us. You know, if it made sense in anywhere, it would make sense in the African, like, don't tread on us. Like, one, leave us alone. Two, it's like, equality, you know, we do want this equitable living. Mm-hmm. And that's where we differ from the white fundamentalists who will tend to lean to that other party, right? The Republican Party. And so for me, it was like, that's the only difference.
So there's, what's interesting about that is, you know, I think there theologically there are a little bit more differences where white churches tend to focus mostly on the Gospels and letters, which is also known as the New Testament. But I try to avoid New Testament, Old Testament, because that's very supersessionist. It's like, oh, the Christian part is better than the Jewish part, right? So I try to so I use terms like the Gospels and letters for the New Testament, and I use the Hebrew Bible and wisdom teachings for what we call the Old Testament. And what I have now, you may disagree. Again, I speak from without, so I only can view and learn from my friends. But what I have come to understand is that there is a deep alignment with the Hebrew Bible in Black church because of the story of the Israelites as an oppressed people seeking the promised land, right?
Very true.
So there's that aspect. And I want to get to, I'm going to come back to the idea of the promised land in a modern context in a minute. Another thing that's very real about the Black church is because of this alignment with and this democratic voting, the Black church has become a real powerhouse in elections because literally they will organize. They're amazing organizers. They will have Sunday buses that will take people to the voting booth. So if you ever wonder why white states, red states are trying to eliminate voting rights, things like Sunday voting, it's because of the power of Black churches to influence elections, right?
Yes.
So if you ever start to dive deep into the individual states and the battles that they're having around voting rights, I would say look at the behavior of Black churches. states and how they're being organized, and you'll mm-hmm. see exactly what white people are targeting.
Yes, absolutely. Because then, some of those laws are already in place 100%. Where you can't, I think it was like, you can't take more than two people. Mm-hmm. So it just got rid, and it was like, oh, this is ridiculous. Targeted. And how did this pass?
Yeah, exactly. Fear. Yes, fear. It's fear and clinging to power. Clinging absolutely. To power.
This could probably go on and be a total, we could have done a whole season on this. Mm-hmm. But Carrie, thank you so much for helping to kind of make sense of all of this. And I hope we did this justice. I hope that people will be willing to have conversation. And I really did approach this from a place of like wanting to understand. So even when it comes to Christian nationalists, I understand that fear makes you do all kinds of crazy things. That fear, mm-hmm. that fear is such a bad place to live in. Mm-hmm. And so my prayer for that community is that they would release fear.
Yeah.
But then to release fear would also mean we have to relook at that power construct. And here's what I know. It's like, once you have power, I think that was beautifully played for us, played out for us in 2020. It's like, mm-hmm. once you have power, you do not want to let it go.
Yes. Yes, indeed. Indeed.
And we will try to hold on to power. That was just, I mean, that was just laid out so beautifully. And it was like,
We'll deny reality in order to hold on to our power.
So it's good to be in power, because if you're in power, you know, there's this respect and all this things that come with being a person in power. Mm-hmm. And then to lose that. And it's like, then who are you if you're not the person in power?
Yep. Indeed.
And that's a scary thing. And so I'll be honest, I don't know if that's something that can be healed. That has to be intentional work that you see it in yourself and you want to not be that anymore. You don't want to be fearful anymore.
I think you speak to something really powerful when you say it has to be intentional work. And I'll tell one more brief story that I heard that drives that home. I was part of a conference one time and the group that we were doing was trying to be really intentional about not including, not having just a completely straight white male panel. We were being really intentional about making sure that our speaker panel was really diverse. Mm-hmm. But what that meant was that, you know, the one slot for the straight white dude went to the biggest name in the bunch, right? Mm-hmm. And there was this other guy who was sitting there and he was like, I don't know what to do because I don't know where my value is. I don't know who I am if I can't do that. He goes, I'm here for this. I'm here for giving up my spot on the platform. I want to do it. Wow. He's like, I believe in it. Yes. But at the same time, I don't know who I am because that's what I always was. That is where the failure of imagination is, right? Right. That's so poignant. Wow. That's so poignant. And so that's what we as white-bodied people have to do when we are talking about anti-racism. That's what men have to do when they're talking about just deconstructing the dominance, right?
There's work to do. And my prayer is that that we can get it done.
Yeah.
That enough voices that we can get it done. That's it seems impossible just because of the great divide. I mean, and it there's always been this gap between blacks, whites, you know, the ever growing divide, right? And then mm-hmm. Have nots, that seems to just keep growing. Mm-hmm. And so what I'm curious to see what this country will look like 100 years from now.
Me too.
200 years from now.
And what they'll say about us. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Carrie, again, wow, thank you. It's a hard conversation. It's not easy. May take some dings for it, but I did want to at least open this up. And so hopefully we can have conversations and maybe not be afraid. And to when you were talking about pastors who are afraid of what they'll lose if they choose to be on the right side of this. There's a beautiful woman, and I'll speak in generics. Beautiful woman that I know who is a leader. She's a leader over, she has an organization, right? And there was some speak of anti-Blackness within the group.
Mm-hmm.
And she came down hard, she came down heavy to make sure this is a white woman. She came down, it was like, this is not what we do. And so when I was ready to leave the group and was like, oh, but I'm not going to pay money to be a part of something like this. That's not, no, that's not what she does. And so when we had a conversation, my question to her was, is this the hill you die on? Meaning that you take this stand and you mean it and you do all the things to make sure that this is right and this does not happen again, even if it costs you money, if it costs you membership.
Yep.
And she looked me dead in my eyeballs and says, even if we lose it all, I will die on this hill. We will not tolerate this type of behavior, this type of aggression. And I took a deep breath and it's like, okay, I can back this now.
Yeah,
I can back this knowing that the leader was willing to take such a stand. And so for all the pastors who are struggling in this in between, it's like, if I say Black Lives Matters in my church,
mm-hmm.
and 75% of the people leave,
mm-hmm.
there'll be another church that will absorb them because there's another pastor who will tell you that all lives matters.
Yes. And there will be, I promise, I believe 100%, there will be 100 people who come into you because you're saying Black Lives Matter, who are hungry for a church that's actually standing up for what's right, for woke Jesus, because Jesus actually stood for these kinds of things.
Okay. Everybody, thank you for listening to this particular episode, this particular podcast with Carrie. Carrie, please tell everybody how they can reach you. What's the best way to contact you, ask questions?
Yeah, the best way is through my website, which is carrieconnelly.com. Connelly is C-O-N-N-E-L-L-Y. And you can also hit me up on Instagram, which is carrie@carrie.connelly. I welcome questions, emails, all of that stuff. I would love it.
Absolutely. All right, everybody. This has been another episode of This Woman Knows, and I hope to see you next time. All right, everybody, thank you.
Thank you for listening to another episode of This Woman Knows podcast. For show notes, blog posts, guest booking information, and sponsorship opportunities, visit us online at www.thiswomanknows.com today.